Acts chapter 25, verses 13 to 27. Hear the word of the Lord. Now when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There is a man left prisoner by Felix, and when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had the opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. So when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, "I would like to hear the man myself." "Tomorrow," said he, "you will hear him." So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, "King Agrippa, and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving death. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we examine him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him." This is God's word.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated.
So the final section of the book of Acts, where we are right now, chapters 21 to 28, is centered on the Apostle Paul as a witness on trial for the gospel. Luke devotes an entire fourth of this narrative to tell us about Paul's trials for the gospel. And what we've been seeing is that over and over again, the single issue for why Paul was being accused by the Jews, why he was standing trial, the primary reason was his hope in the resurrection of the dead. What does that mean? Paul believed that God's new world, the new humanity, the new world, had broken into the present through the resurrection of Jesus. The life of the age to come, eternal life, resurrection life, had showed up in the present. Through the death and resurrection of Jesus, a new and living way, a living way, had been opened for all humanity to be forgiven and reconciled to God. Amen. That is the gospel we proclaim. Paul put it like this to the Colossian church, and I think this one verse sums this up beautifully. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, you've maybe have heard this before, where he says that Jesus is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. This was the gospel that the church proclaimed. They bore witness that the crucified Jesus, the man from Nazareth, was alive, the firstborn from the dead, exalted as Lord and Savior, that he alone justifies sinners through faith in him, and that one day he would set the world right. What God did for Jesus on that Easter Sunday, he would one day do for the whole world. So now here in the passage before us, we're looking at Acts 25 and 26 today. We're doing a big chunk. We're kind of flying through these, I should say we're sailing through these trials. You'll see why next week when we have a whole Sunday on sea travel. But you'll see in these final kind of chapters here, what we have before us today, Paul's trials come to somewhat of an epic showdown, an epic climax, if you will, before he heads off to Rome. Everything we've been reading for the last few weeks has been building up to this moment. A lot of the themes we've been seeing over the last few weeks show up in this passage. And we're actually going to hear this morning for the third and final time Paul's testimony for why he came to believe in Jesus. Luke records Paul's conversion story, his calling, if you will, three times. This is the third time we hear of Paul meeting the Lord Jesus. And so here with Paul again, giving the reason for the hope that's within him, we're going to see what we saw last week, that the truth of the resurrection of Jesus demands a response from the world. That could be the main idea for every sermon we preach forever, because this is the heartbeat of Christianity, is that this idea of resurrection, this is the claim that holds this all together. That the truth of the resurrection of Jesus demands a response from the world. It is the guarantee of the resurrection on the last day, when God will save his people but judge his enemies. But in our text this morning, we're going to see also how the resurrection is the reason for our hope today. Amen. We aren't simply, this is important, we aren't simply waiting for the day when Jesus will make all things new, when he'll save us from the wrath that is to come. We live in confident expectation now, knowing that Jesus is reigning now. Because Jesus is alive, because he's reigning as Lord of all, we live in the hope that his purposes will prevail. That's the assurance we have, that Jesus is alive and well, ruling, directing the scene, so to speak. Jesus ensures the success of his kingdom through the witness of his church. Isn't that been what Acts has been all about? The entire book of Acts, over and over, we're seeing how the word increased and multiplied. How? How does all this happen? The acts of the risen Lord Jesus. This book is recording what Jesus is doing. We live knowing that our risen King right now is overruling all opposition for our good and for his glory. And so to see this today, we're going to begin where we left off last time. If you weren't here last time or missed that message, Acts 24 will set the stage for this. You can go back and read that this week if you would like. But we left off last time with Paul sitting in prison for 2 years. And we saw Felix, the Roman governor, being succeeded by a man named Porcius Festus. That's where we are today, with Paul in prison and Festus as the governor. I want to look here first at Paul delivered from the Jews. The first act of this story, again, it's all kind of build to this final moment we're going to see later. But it begins with Paul delivered from the Jews. Paul delivered from the Jews. This is verses 1 to 12. We're not going to read through all of this today, but I do want to draw your attention to the text, if you would keep your Bibles open. It had been 2 years since Paul last faced the accusations of the Jews. Okay? 2 years since he stood trial, hearing all the charges brought against him of sedition, of defiling the temple. And 2 years later, Paul's in jail. But a new governor shows up in the province. And guess who are the first people to greet him? The Jews. And they're up to their usual tricks. Look with me at chapter 25, verses 2 to 3. And the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, Festus, asking as a favor against Paul, that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. We saw this before, this little deja vu. We just saw this in Acts 23. They asked Paul to be brought so they can ambush him, kill him on the way. They're plotting to kill him, the chief priest, the principal men of the Jewish nation. They're resorting to falsehood, lies, bloodshed, wickedness, just to silence this guy named Paul. But again, look who thwarts their plans, the Romans. Roman governor Festus thwarts their plans and tells them one of the funniest lines in the New Testament. Can you bring Paul here? Bring him down from Caesarea so we can have him stand trial. They really want to kill him. And look what Festus says in verses 4 and 5. He says, I'm going to go to Caesarea. You guys can come with me if you want and bring your charges against him there. They had just done this 2 years ago. And the governor thinks, he's like, no, I got the solution. Just come and accuse him. You can just see them, we already did this. They're frustrated at every turn. They can't get their way. So after another failed assassination attempt, they've got to go back to trial, 65 miles or so north to Caesarea, to talk about Paul again. This is Acts 24 all over again, and Luke summarizes the trial for us in verses 7 and 8. Look at chapter 25, 7 and 8. This is the summary of the trial, but Luke doesn't give us all the details because we've already read this. Look at 7 and 8. When he had arrived, Festus that is, the Jews had come down from Jerusalem, stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against Paul that they could not prove. But Paul argued in his defense, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense. That's a summary of what's been going on in Acts. Baseless charges, Paul defends himself. This is what we've seen already. Now, this governor, like Felix, wants to do the Jews a favor in verse 9, right? He wants to do a favor to the Jews. And so he asks Paul, do you want to go back to Jerusalem and be tried by your kinsmen? Now, mind you, he doesn't know about the assassination attempt. So he says, Paul, do you want to go back to Jerusalem? He thinks he's going to do a favor to the Jews, maybe to Paul. He'll go stand trial before your brothers, your kinsmen. They love you, right? The Jews. But Paul instead invokes the right as a Roman citizen to appeal to Caesar. A Roman citizen could appeal to have their case brought before the emperor. Now, you wouldn't always just throw this around, because if you wasted the emperor's time, you might be wasted and then you're done. But Paul here invokes his right to appeal to the emperor. He knew that if he was tried in Jerusalem, what would happen to him? He would die. He would be torn apart. He'd already been in Jerusalem. He'd already been assaulted. He knows what happens when Christians stand trial against the Jews in Jerusalem. Paul knows this. He probably doesn't know exactly what they're planning, but Paul knows what they're planning. You can just picture him looking at the Jews saying, you want me to go on trial with these guys? They're obviously trying to kill me. They're going to ambush me on the way. But Paul gets out of this, and he books a ticket to Rome. Look at verse 12. Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, to Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go. Jesus told Paul himself that he would go to Rome. And now the governor said, you're going to Rome. He books his ticket. Beloved, this little short section that we just kind of went over really quickly here, this is something that we've seen over and over again in Acts. Luke is not simply reporting what happened that day. Luke is showing how Jesus is the king of the world. Despite all opposition, there is absolutely no one or no thing that can hinder God's purposes for his people. In this seemingly ordinary text, a trial, an appeal, all right, see you later, Paul. Jesus is the one overruling all the plots of the Jews. He's the one thwarting all the power plays of the Roman governors. Why? To ensure that his witness gets to bear witness to his name. Amen. In Rome. This is Jesus doing this. He's the, like in the, Mitch mentioned this a couple weeks ago in the book of Esther. You don't see God's name in Esther at all. But there's no doubt that that book is just full of the providence of God. The whole book is, that could be the subtitle, Esther, the providence of God. That's what the whole book is. That's what's happening here. In fact, these Jews had forgotten a certain teacher's advice, a man named Gamaliel, who was one of their most esteemed teachers, Pharisees, who had given some advice to the council quite a few years ago about the apostles. Do you remember this in Acts 5, when they had the apostles, the 12 apostles, on trial? And Gamaliel says in Acts 5, 38 to 39, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. And they had completely forgotten that advice. And here they are opposing God himself by trying to thwart his plans. So church, take heart from this. Little story. Simple part of this narrative today. Take heart from this. Don't be afraid of what this world may have in store for us. We can take comfort in the providence of God, that our holy, wise, good, loving God is working all things together for our good and for his glory. We know that our God will supply every need that we have. Even though we don't see any miracles here, we don't see any crazy signs and wonders and amazing. No, this is just a trial. And we see how Jesus is the one overruling all of this. Now, this isn't to say that Jesus will prevent his church from suffering. Remember, Paul had been in prison for 2 years. It doesn't mean that we'll be prevented from having hardship or experiencing even injustice, though Jesus is certainly able to keep us from those things. But what the scriptures tell us is that our Savior will keep us safely in his love through trial, through suffering. And he will keep us even through death itself, because he has tasted it for us and he's overcome it. In Christ Jesus, God Almighty is for us. He loves us and he is for us. And before we move on, there's just a couple of principles here I want us to notice too, because we can't leave Paul here without noticing what he's doing. There's some things we can look at here about Paul's conduct that are really helpful for us today, Christians living in a hostile world. Despite corruption and false charges and a really shady legal situation, Paul trusts his Savior in a couple of noticeable ways that we would do well to remember in these days. Number one, notice Paul's demeanor and conduct. He isn't even upset. He's not hostile. He's not slandering or speaking ill of the wicked men that are accusing him. We don't read about him sending letters to the church, calling them to protest his innocence, to like bust him out of jail or anything like that. We don't see him telling people, Festus is evil, kick him out. We don't see that. Instead, what does Paul do here? He conducts himself like a good Roman citizen. You notice this? He's on trial, and what Paul does is he follows proper legal recourse. In other words, he does what you should do on trial. He defends himself. He speaks truthfully, honestly. He's level-headed. He uses arguments and skill, absolutely. And he's appealing to Caesar. He's taking advantage of these rights. He's doing what he can do as a Roman citizen. But notice, Paul is also willing to suffer unjustly. He's done what he can do. He's appealed. He's defended himself. He's reasonably shown that he's innocent. And if he's forced to sit in jail, what does he do? If the Lord wills. Amen. And he sits there for 2 years. Second, really amazing here, Paul acts in concert with the providence of God. It's a nice phrase to say, in concert with the providence of God. Notice that Paul, like we saw before, remember when he had heard about the plot against him? Or when Paul's nephew heard about the plot to kill him and he came and told Paul, what did Paul do? Go tell that guy. He didn't sit back and say, don't worry, everything's fine. No, he used wisdom and said, go tell that guy, I'm about to be killed, right? What happens here? He doesn't sit back passively knowing that his king is sovereign. No, he appeals to Caesar. He makes a decision knowing that his God is sovereign. You see that distinction here? Paul doesn't say, well, Jesus himself told me I'm going to Rome, so whatever you want to do, Festus. No, he says, I'm appealing to Caesar. He's acting in concert with the providence of God. This truth of God's sovereignty, we've seen this so many times, it fueled his prayer life. It fueled Paul's evangelism. It fueled even his decision making. Why? Because he knew that only a sovereign God can actually answer prayer. He knew that a sovereign God is the only one who can save a sinner. And he knew that a sovereign God is the only one who could take all of our actions, our good, our bad, and work all things together for our good, his glory. Hallelujah. So friends, whatever situations we face, whatever decisions we make, whatever we might have to face in the years ahead, we must remember, like Paul, always our identity as followers of Jesus, first and foremost, our need for his grace, and the everlasting kingdom to which we belong. So Jesus here in this section has delivered Paul from the Jews. Paul here is delivered from the Jews. But Jesus is not done yet. I love how Jesus is just so evident in these passages. We saw Paul delivered from the Jews. Now we're going to see Paul presented before the king. This is the passage that Brother Kip just read just a little bit ago. After all these events take place, Paul's appealed to Caesar. You think, all right, so Paul gets on a boat. You can jump right over to chapter 27. Gets on a boat, heads off to Rome. But something happens before Paul leaves the shores. Before Paul leaves his homeland, so to speak. He's on the eastern side of the Mediterranean there. He's about to head off to Rome. But before he leaves his homeland, someone shows up. After these events, before he's able to go to Rome, King Agrippa II shows up and his sister Bernice. They arrive in the province, undoubtedly to welcome the new governor that had just been there. As we read earlier, Festus took this opportunity with the Jewish king visiting. He takes the opportunity to bring up the situation on his desk, this little sticky note that says, deal with Paul. And he has King Agrippa, and he says, hey, I need to talk to you about this guy. Now, this is because Agrippa was a Jew, and Agrippa was familiar, as Paul's going to say, with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. And so this King Agrippa would most likely be able to help a Roman governor know what to do. By the way, doesn't this sound like Jesus' trial? Pilate, the governor, consulting with Herod, the king. And they're related, by the way. We'll see that in just a moment. Very similar to the trials of Jesus. We've mentioned that before. Luke is very aware of this as he's writing. We're not going to spend a lot of time in this last section, but I want you to notice something with me in verse 19. In your Bibles, look at chapter 25, verse 19. Notice how when Festus, a Roman governor, an outsider, an unbeliever, a Gentile, when he summarizes Paul's case to the king, how does he do it? It's like, Festus, if you could sum up the whole issue about Paul in one sentence, how would you do it? How would an outsider interpret what Paul is, what he's doing, what he's preaching, what's going on? How do you do it? Verse 19. Look at this. Festus tells Agrippa, the Jews, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. That's the summary of the book of Acts. The church asserted that the dead Jesus was alive. That is the book of Acts. Jesus is alive. That's the message. This man had died. He'd been crucified under Pontius Pilate, and his body had been laid in a tomb. But for Paul and the church, their gospel was that this Jesus was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. He had appeared to his apostles and to more than 500 brothers at one time. For 40 days, he was with them teaching about the kingdom of God, eating and drinking, enjoying fellowship together. And then he ascended on high. He was exalted to the right hand of the Father. So again, Paul is not guilty here of sedition. He's not guilty of social unrest. He's not guilty of defiling the temple, all those charges we saw. He had done nothing deserving punishment under Jewish or Roman law. Luke, by the way, is trying to show that. Because when Luke had written this account, and this book is being passed around the early church, he wanted them to see how innocent Paul was. That was the purpose of Luke writing this. He's defending the authenticity of the Christian church. But Paul was guilty, definitely, of one thing. He believed that there was another king, Jesus. He believed that Jesus was the Christ. He was the Son of the living God. He was the risen King and the Lord of all. And so King Agrippa, like Herod Antipas before him, who wanted to hear Jesus, says, I want to hear from this guy myself. This is curious. Look with me again at verse 23, chapter 15, 23. We already read this, but this scene, you have to read the Bible in one sense, putting yourself in here, looking at the scenery, hearing the sounds, looking at the sights. You have to feel the story and put yourself in there. Look at verse 23. Picture this. So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp. And they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes, the commanders, and the prominent men of the city. Then, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Luke is painting a profound picture here. Can you see it? the king, the governor, the dignitaries, the leaders of the army, the prominent men of the city, anyone who's anybody would be here. And then Paul, in chains, is brought in to stand before them all. Now understand this. This King Agrippa was the son of Herod Agrippa I, the second, the first, get it? Herod Agrippa I beheaded James with the sword in Acts 12. So this guy's dad killed James the apostle with the sword and then was struck down by God. This Agrippa before us had a great uncle, his grandpa's brother, whose name was Herod Antipas, who was the one who had John the Baptist beheaded and who questioned Jesus at his trial. And this Agrippa's great-grandfather was none other than Herod the Great, who had attempted to slaughter all the baby boys when Jesus was born because he had heard that there was another king in town. And now this fourth-generation Herod is going to meet another one of the witnesses of Jesus, the Apostle Paul. John Stott describes this beautifully. I want to read what he wrote. Famous, wonderful pastor, a commentator, John Stott writes this, listen. Wearing neither crown nor gown, but only handcuffs, perhaps a plain prisoner's tunic, Paul nevertheless dominated the court with his quiet, Christ-like dignity and confidence. It was a dramatic moment when the holy and humble apostle of Jesus Christ stood there before this representative of the worldly, ambitious, morally corrupt family of the Herods, who for generation after generation had set themselves in opposition to truth and righteousness. The Jews wanted to get rid of Paul, away with him, silence him, kill him, away with him. They wanted the church silenced. But instead, the risen Lord Jesus provides a platform for his apostle to stand before the king, the governor, the leading men, the tribunes, all the rulers of Judea. And Jesus puts his apostle there and says, "Speak of me, go." The rulers of all Judea on this day would get to hear the good news of Jesus. Friends, this is not luck, this is not chance, this is not fate. This is King Jesus orchestrating all the threads in the tapestry, orchestrating the whole narrative of history for his namesake. From Paul's violent arrest in Jerusalem to escaping the Jews, his severe trials, 2 years in prison, up to this very moment, Jesus is ruling over it all for his glory. And Paul is about to have the floor. Go ahead, speak, Paul. No Jews will interrupt you. Talk about what it is that you claim. And he will. By the way, for those of you that may be reading the Bible through in a year, maybe you've started in Genesis, maybe you're working your way through there, can you hear a faint echo of Joseph's story here? Isn't this kind of interesting? I don't know if you've ever thought of this. Think about Paul and Joseph, some of the parallels. There's lots of differences, but think of the echo here. Rejected by his own people, delivered over to the Gentiles, forgotten, left in prison for 2 years, and then given an audience with the king. Why? Remember Genesis 50:20, one of the themes of all scripture? Joseph says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Friends, all through Acts, we're seeing this same theme over and over. This little motif, if you will, keeps showing up in the score. We see the risen Lord Jesus ensuring the success of his kingdom through the witness of his church. Why? That many might hear the gospel, repent, and be saved. This brings us to Paul's testimony. If you would, follow along with me as I read this. I want us to hear Paul's testimony. Once we finish Acts, we won't really read this again. So I want to spend time hearing Paul's testimony for a third time. If you would, follow along with me. This is Christ proclaimed to all. You see, Paul was delivered from the Jews. He's presented to the king, and now Christ is proclaimed to all. Follow along with me as I read. So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. "I consider myself fortunate that as before you, King Agrippa, I'm going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are even willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I am accused by Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. I punished them often in all the synagogues, and I tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. A goad, by the way, was a stick that was used to direct animals, kind of a sharp pointed stick that would move animals along. And Jesus is saying, why are you resisting? Why are you resisting God? But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you've seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those right there in Damascus, then in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. We've gone over Paul's testimony a couple of times already through this series. The story is essentially the same here, but understand that Paul is not simply looking to clear his name before Agrippa, declaring his innocence. No, what's he doing? He's giving a reason for the hope. He's giving a defense of the faith. He's giving a reason for his hope in the Lord Jesus. In verses 4 to 8, he confesses, just like he did in Acts 24, he was a faithful Jew. His hope was the same as that of all Israel. Verse 6, what was it? In chapter 26, verse 6, what was it? The hope in the promise made by God to our fathers. Church, what was that promise? Hopefully you are aware when you see this promise. What are we talking about? What is this promise? It's the promise that God would be their God, that they would be his people, that they would inherit the world. It's the promise that God would judge the nations, that he would save his chosen people, that he would restore all the creation. It was the promise, ultimately, that a Messiah would be born to crush the serpent's head, defeating the very power of sin and death. And friends, Paul believed that Israel's hope had become a reality in and through Jesus. In raising Jesus from the dead, God had fulfilled his promises to his people. A Savior had indeed come who would restore Israel, who would judge the world in righteousness, who would establish his eternal kingdom of righteousness and peace. This is what Paul was claiming when he said Jesus is alive. God has fulfilled his promises. All of God's promises are amen in Christ. Amen. And then in verse 9 to 21, Paul describes his encounter with the risen Lord Jesus. This is the only possible explanation for why a Pharisee like Paul would have ever turned to believe in Jesus Christ. This is the only possible explanation why a zealous Pharisee who was literally persecuting Christians to death, torturing them, making them blaspheme. In fact, he even says he was doing it like a madman, like in raging fury. It's a word that means he was out of his mind to get rid of these Christians. And how is it that Paul would have started proclaiming, oh no, he's alive. I was wrong. I'm the least of all the apostles because I persecuted the church. But Jesus is alive. What would make him do that? The answer is, at noon, he saw a light from heaven brighter than the sun. What was this light? He was given a sight of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But instead of striking Paul dead that day, what does Jesus do to him? He poses a question to him. Isn't that what our God does often throughout Scripture? Posing questions to his rebellious, stubborn children. Adam, where are you? Where's your brother? Asking those questions. Here we are again. Jesus is patiently revealing to him that Paul was resisting the will of God by rejecting him. And then Jesus commissions him. That day, Jesus appointed him as an apostle, an eyewitness of his majesty, to proclaim the resurrection and his saving rule to all the nations. That was the day Jesus said, proclaim my kingdom, proclaim that I am alive, tell it to the world. And you notice how Jesus promised to deliver him from the Jews and the Gentiles, like we just saw. Remember that? But why did Jesus appoint him? Look with me at verse 18. Why did Jesus appear to Paul that day and appoint him? Why? Look at verse 18. Beautiful summary here of the response to the gospel. He sent him, in verse 18, first to open blind eyes to see the reality of Jesus, that he is alive. He sent him so that sinners might repent, turning from the power of darkness to walk in his light. And third, that they might be forgiven of their sins and welcomed into the very people of God, the family of God. Verse 18 is such a beautiful summary here. This is the doctrine of conversion, isn't it not? From the human perspective, what is it? It's the response of turning from sin, turning from lawlessness, turning from our own way of living, and instead swearing allegiance to Jesus. Repentance is to turn from sin to God. But friends, this is only possible through the new birth. You would not repent and trust Jesus unless you had been given a new heart, unless you'd been given new life. New birth precedes faith. From the divine perspective, what is conversion? It's being delivered, rescued out from the domain of darkness and placed into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. So notice, what does Paul do in response to this commission? Let me think about it. Let me do some study for a little bit. Hold on. Let me check my family. Let me check and see what's going on. What's Paul do? He obeys. Paul responds with the obedience of faith in verse 19. Paul that day believed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, and immediately entered his service as a witness of the resurrection. In Damascus, where he was going to kill Christians, he goes there proclaiming, Jesus is alive. And he saves and he forgives. With him is redemption. Paul boldly preached repentance towards God and faith in Jesus. Notice a faith demonstrated by good works. Did you notice that there? To both Jews and Gentiles. And because of this, the Jews sought to kill him. That brings us to Paul's summary. Look at verses 22 to 23. Look at verse 22. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God. I love that Paul throws this in here. Through it all, the Lord had been his helper. As the author of Hebrews says, what can man do to me? Why fear? The Lord is our helper. And in fact, one commentator makes this note. I had never thought about this until I was reading it this week. This little line here, when Paul says, to this day I've had the help from God, authenticates his whole story. It's one of the ways that we know Paul isn't kidding or lying, because God's protection of Paul was proof that he had seen the risen Lord Jesus, that he was being obedient to God, and that his opponents were wrong because the Lord was obviously on his side. Everything that they tried to do to Paul was overturned. Every time they had tried to silence the church from day one, overturned, overruled. They killed Jesus, rose from the dead. They imprisoned the apostles. An angel breaks them out and says, go keep preaching. They killed James. They imprisoned Peter. Peter gets out and the word increases and multiplies. The gospel goes around the entire Roman Empire. And the Lord is on whose side? The Jews? No, with his church. Jesus is for his people. So how does Paul conclude at the end of this? Does he blast his hearers? You guys are all wrong. You evil people. How does he end? By simply, faithfully repeating the gospel that they so desperately needed to hear. He doesn't end with, I've had help. God rest my case. I'm done. See you later. I'm going to Rome. Bye. No, what does he say? That the Christ must suffer. And that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. This is beautiful. Notice what Paul says, that he would proclaim light, speaking of Jesus. Did you see that? The Christ must suffer, and by being the firstborn, he, Jesus, would proclaim light. How is Jesus the one who proclaims the light to all the world? How is the light of Jesus seen in all the world? Through the gospel witness of the church. Christ shines the light through the witness of Paul and Peter and Philip, his daughters, the church, through us today. It's by our words and our life together. Titus 1, 2 to 3. We can't spend time here. I wish we could. But just listen really quickly to Titus 1, 2 to 3. Paul brings us together. Listen. Paul speaking to Titus. He's writing to him. Ready? In hope of eternal life. Resurrection of the dead. In hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised. See it? Promise of the fathers. Promise before the ages began. Verse 3. Ready? This hope of eternal life at the proper time was manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted. Did you see what he said? The hope of eternal life appears when we preach the gospel. One pastor said it's like on a cold day when you breathe in your breath, you can see it, like the kind of like the little fog there that shows up. When we preach the good news that the Christ suffers and dies and rises again and gives salvation, it's as if the hope of eternal life is appearing to our hearers. And as we've seen throughout Acts, it's not just the words that we proclaim, is it? No, the church itself, the life of the church itself, is a community that bears witness to the truth of the gospel. It's a miraculous community. When Christians live as though Jesus truly is the King of the world, when Christians live as though there really is a King who is the Savior, who is seated at the right hand of the Father, who is going to one day save us and judge the world, we end up shining like lights in a dark world. We display the love of God to our fellow neighbors. This is what Paul is saying here as he sums up his gospel message. But as we come to the end of our passage, I want us to see the conclusion. Again, as we always see in Acts, when someone bears witness to Jesus, we always see the response. Luke always records the response. Look with me at 24 to 32. As Paul was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I'm speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am. except for these chains. Then the king rose, and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them. When they had withdrawn, they said to one another, "This man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment." And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." Friends, the truth of the resurrection of Jesus demands a response from the world. It demands a response from each and every one of you here today. Whether you confess Jesus as Lord or not, this truth of the resurrection daily, constantly demands a response from all of us. Friends, the claims of Christianity are not hidden. Did you notice what Paul said here? There's nothing hidden about this faith. There's nothing mystical, secretive, out of reach, only for the elite few. None of this has been done in a corner. Do you know what that means? You know what Paul's saying there? That Jesus' identity as the risen Lord and Savior is incontestable because his life, death, and resurrection were real historical events witnessed by hundreds. We have record of it still to this day. Thousands of manuscripts that all line up and give us what we have is the Word of God. These things have not been done in a corner. Paul didn't get some golden tablets from heaven, his own little private revelation, wrote his own little book and said, "Read my book, I can give you your best life." No. Look to Christ, resurrected. He's alive. But to this Jesus who is standing alive at the center of history, you can respond like Festus today. You can hear me, hear the songs we've been singing, and you can reject it as nonsense, illogical, it's unreasonable. You can just dismiss the fact that Jesus is alive. You can call it a fairy tale for children. It's just what children believe. And when they grow up, they kind of put away childish things and you believe that no one can really rise from the dead. I mean, miracles don't really happen. You can respond to the gospel like Agrippa and all the Herods for that matter and just put it off for another day. You can love your comfortable lifestyle, your positions of power, your reputation, your wealth. You can live for this world rather than acknowledge the Lord of glory and the judge of all the earth. But friends, make no mistake. The picture that we see here before us today of Paul standing before King Agrippa, this is a stunning picture of what will happen to every single human being at the end. All of us will be brought in to stand before the judge of all the earth. We will stand, even King Agrippa will stand before the King of all kings. Every ruler, every emperor, every president, every governor, everyone, every man, woman, slave, free, Jew, Gentile, whatever category you want, we will stand before the risen King. Scripture says that all will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. There will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. And we know this because Jesus is alive. Because God raised Jesus, we know that God raises the dead and that he will one day do so and judge the world. And for all those who choose to persist in their sinful rebellion, for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. But friends, the good news is that in love, Jesus Christ came into the world to bear the wrath of God that we rightly deserve for our rebellion. He lived a perfect life that you or I could never have lived. He fulfilled the law. And yet he gave up his sinless life as a substitute upon the cross to bear the penalty for our sins. And then God raised him from the dead. So this morning, you can choose to reject the risen Jesus, or you can trust him and be saved. You can find in Jesus all that you've ever longed for, all that that next promotion, all that that next relationship will never touch. Oh, if I could just have children. Oh, if I could just find a spouse. Oh, if I could just get a better job. Oh, if I could just have the adventure of a lifetime. If I could just have this kind of retirement. If I could have just this kind of country. If I could have this kind of government. If I could have this kind of home. Then, and then, oh, finally, it would be an empty cistern, broken. It would be water that cannot satisfy. it would be bread that cannot satisfy. So you can reject Jesus and eat stale death bread, or you can come to Jesus and have living bread. You can consider who he claimed to be and what he came to do. You can behold his wounds of love. Behold his empty tomb, by the way, still empty today. Confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and you will receive eternal life. This morning, you can behold his kindness and his patience and his grace, and you can fly to him. You can leave your sin and your shame and your guilt and your worry behind, and you can receive forgiveness. You can receive a perfect record of righteousness. You can receive a place in the very family of God. You can be delivered from the very fear of death. And you can have a living hope right now of eternal life in Christ. So friends, today, turn from your sin. Maybe you've never confessed Jesus as Lord before. Maybe you have. Turn from your sin and your idols and come to God through faith in Jesus. Put your hope in the risen Christ and his gift of eternal life. Don't put your hope in money. Don't do it. Don't put your hope in power, in status, in reputation, in body image. Don't put your hope in relationships, in work, in your job, in America, in the courts, in personal fulfillment. Because only with Jesus is there true joy and lasting peace. With Jesus alone, there is hope of salvation. And church, listen, may we be known as a people who proclaim that Jesus is alive. When the world looks at us and asks who we are, may they say, like Festus, all they do is say that Jesus is alive. And they live as though he's the king of the world. That's right. Friends, if we are not known for this truth, we are wasting our time here this morning. All of this, everything you see here is a waste of time if we are not known for the fact that our King is alive, that he rules in peace and justice and truth and will one day save the world. We must bear the name of our King rightly. So church, listen, may we be a people marked by our hope in the resurrection, our salvation, our expectation of future glory. May we hold fast the confession of our hope, knowing that he who promised is faithful. That where Christ is, we will one day be.
Amen.
May we be a people who not only place our hope in Christ and the resurrection, but may we be a people who find comfort in the providence of God. May we not be storm-tossed by the waves of this world that crash over us, the billows of suffering that overwhelm us, the fear and anxiety in the media that flood and drown our souls. But may we cling to Christ, the sure and steady anchor of our souls. And finally, like Paul, may we be a people whose witness to our risen King is courageous, uncompromising, sustained by Jesus' promises of protection, by a deep confidence in God and his power, and through our faith and our hope and our love, may the light of the gospel of the glory of the risen Christ light up our world. Would you bow your heads with me as we close in prayer?
Amen.